So good evening, everyone, and hello, hello, hello. So good to see a lot of familiar faces, and welcome to the new ones as well. This is our third session of the Paths to Enlightenment course, and so far it's been pretty full on and really, really good. Each session we've got a different speaker and quite knowledgeable in different ways as well. Now, as you may know, last week we talked about Theravada Buddhism, an introduction. We spoke a lot in terms of the structure of it, particularly also in terms of the rituals, the ceremonies, the robes, a lot of the externalities of Theravada Buddhism. And what we hope to do today is to really talk about the practical practice as well as the teachings of Theravada Buddhism, really getting to the core of it. And which better person to do it than Jim Teo? Jim, also affectionately known as Uncle Jim in the Buddhist community, he has been teaching for over 20 years, lots and lots of knowledge, and also practical experience as well, which makes him an excellent teacher because he not only teaches adults, such as ourselves, but also children, teenagers, so really a whole spectrum. So we're in very, very good hands today. So we look forward to hearing more about Theravada Buddhism. Next week, we have Robert Tomic, who also extensive knowledge in Tibetan Buddhism. He'll be coming here to share with us an introduction to Tibetan Buddhism and the practice of it. So please join us for that as well. So without further ado, thank you, Jim. We look forward to your talk.
Thank you, Tina, for inviting me here. Well, I understand that Justin has talked at length about the Theravada teachings last week. Now, if you put it simply, the Theravadan teaching is made up of very simple things: the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. That's all. And why do we place importance on that? It's not that we pluck out of thin air, you know, why we should. Somebody will think of, the Buddha taught Four Noble Truths, therefore it's important. It comes from a very important part of the scripture, which the Buddha, which records the last. The last few months of the Buddha's life in this world. Right. you see, the Pali scripture, the Theravadins hold on to the Pali scripture. Right. It's during the Buddha's time, nobody writes down. Nobody follows the Buddha with a book and say, okay, that's what he says. And so, whatever is being preached to people, they remember. And people of that time, that era, since they are illiterate, they got a better memory. So the scripture started that way. According to the tradition, after the passing away of the Buddha, one of the head disciples decided to assemble a lot of those people who has heard the Buddha's teachings and just standardize it. Now, why does he do that? Because during the Buddha's time, they all don't live in as a one community. There are various communities in an area, something like 200 miles radius, not diameter, not circumference, but radius. So can you imagine how far there is? And everywhere the Buddha goes, when he makes converts, he starts a community, or a community is started. And those days, the communities are mainly the communities of monks and later of nuns. And everywhere he goes, he preaches, and then he doesn't only stop in one place. He just goes around most of his time. You can see in the Theravada scripture he goes from this place to this place to this place to this place. And you can hear the words Sabati, you can hear Benares and all these things mentioned in the scripture. So every time he goes to one community, he preaches something. And that something is relevant to what the community requires. Some community may require more about mindfulness. Some community may require more on the ethical side of things. So it means that the Buddha did not preach everything. It's not the same thing in different to the different communities. What he actually did was going there to settle their doubts and their questions. But the first teaching is very important. Every community started with one teaching. And that is a teaching which he started with the five monks initially. As you know the Buddha story, after he got enlightened, he wanted to teach. And then he went over to see his former friends, five of them. And then he preached to them. And then they became enlightened. The preaching is on the Eightfold Path. They preach, that is wisdom, that is concentration, and that is morality. So what we look into is will be the right, you know, right understanding, right thoughts, right livelihood, and all this, the eight things, which are essential in modern day Buddhism. Now, so that preaching is common to all the communities. But there are other communities which require some other things. And as it goes by, it sets up some rules for the communities to follow. Because otherwise, you know, if the monks don't behave themselves, they won't get support. That's very simple. And there's one particular story of this monk in one community called the Kosambi monks. And they are one of the worst monks you can get in the history of the Buddha. So they are all, the Buddha told them things and they won't follow. They did whatever they wanted. And then the Buddha left them. And the Buddha left them, the lay people refused to give support. And then finally they changed the way and then they come and request the Buddha to go back to their community again. So this is the way the Buddha teaches. He sets the rules for the monks. It's very important because without rules, anybody can behave any way. So when they had the first gathering, they called it the first council, there were supposed to be 500 of those enlightened people around. But I mean, the 500 is a number. You can say, you know, they meet at the cave, there were a lot of enlightened people around, people who are really, you know, accepted Buddhism to the core. And they have heard a lot of the teachings. Maybe they are from different communities and so on. So they standardized the teachings. And nobody is there to write down because most of the monks are illiterate. And again, during that time in India, for that 1,000 or so years, they have lost the art of writing. Would you believe it? About 4,000 years ago, they got a very good way of writing in India, in the northern India. But because of the invasion of the Aryans, slowly, you know, the language is lost. So during the Buddha's time, they started to revive the language again. But it's in a very primitive level. And they can't really express themselves in the sort of, you know, spiritual things. So it became a part of the thing for the monks to recite the thing, put in a sort of a form which they can recite. Right? So it became a recitation, it became a chanting. And that's why when you go to temples in Southeast Asia, you find that the monks, you know, always chant. They don't chant that for prayers, but they chant that as a teaching for them to remember. Now, once they have that, then it's been a lot of those monks who have got very good memory started to remember the thing, and they start to be able to spread in the community, and from monk to monk, from generation to generation. And it's only about 2.5 hundred years after the passing away of the Buddha that they started to record. And the recording is not done in India. It was done in Sri Lanka. Because by then Buddhism has gone to Sri Lanka with a missionary monk called Venerable Mahinda. And they started to put the scripture in writing. And the Theravadins are very, very orthodox. They refuse to have any change on that sort of thing. So whatever is recorded is brought down to them, they recorded it and there is no more change. So the Pali scripture is one which has come down to us over the past 2,200 years without any change. And it's one of the earliest record of the Buddha's teachings. Now, between that, there's a space of 200 over years. And you can see, being an oral tradition, there are sometimes a little bit of, you know, people try to put in some ideas into it. So there's a lot of ideas put down by other people. But traditionally, most Theravadins would not want to go beyond that. They accept everything as a truth. But nowadays, in the 20th, starting from the 19th century, we have got Buddhists who have got, you know, these modern ideas, and we start to look beyond that. You can see in the scripture that the Buddha can fly. The Buddha went up to heaven to preach to his mother, right? Late mother, rather. And then I saw in one of the temple paintings, a very old one, the Buddha came down from heaven in a ladder. Now, if I were the Buddha, if I got all this magic power, do you think I want to climb down a ladder? I just snap my finger and back. So you can see. Now, when we read the scripture, we got to put into space the sort of the idea of people then. What sort of way of thinking? In those days, we don't think of ghosts, spirits as common. But now you talk to me about ghosts and spirits and all these things, we all dismiss the thing as a laugh. Okay, how do you close this? This chart is off for me. I don't know how to do it. Sorry. All right, so if we can see that. Now, I'll give you an example again about this thing. Suppose you bring a box of badges, you bring back 400 years, anywhere in Europe, and you strike the match. How would you explain it? Now you say, okay, you struck a match, right? But 400 years ago, they talk about magic power, isn't it? So the Buddhist scripture, or nearly all the Buddhist scripture, are written in that sort of things, right? 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years ago, even up to 100 years ago, people have still got that sort of ideas. And therefore, the scripture is, a lot of the things in the scriptures are full of this sort of things. But if you start to put away all these things, what do you get? I always liken the Buddha's teaching to be a piece of cake. You know that too well, no? A piece of cake. Very simple piece of cake. But sometimes, as you pass from family to family, they start to say, this cake is a bit too simple. So they put a bit of icing on it. Then they put more icing on it, then more icing on it. See, I want to make it more attractive, I make it into a Mickey Mouse. So eventually you got a Mickey Mouse as your cake. But for modern day people like us, if we go through the icing, take away the icing, you can see the cake. So that's precisely what the Theravadan Buddhist in the 20th century has done. And if we depend on the traditional Buddhists in Theravadan countries, you will never do that. But we got to lay thanks to a lot of English scholars. In the late 19th century, they came over to Sri Lanka to study the Buddhist scripture for a lot of various reasons. And then they found out that the more they go into it, the more things they can help them. So eventually, a lot of them became Buddhists. And so that's how, in modern times, the Theravadins, a lot of them, have got that way to look into the scripture in a very logical and rational way. We make use of the scripture to help us, rather than making use of the scripture as something which is sacred and just worship. And I can tell you, in a lot of Theravadan countries, there are still people who put the whole collection of the Pali Tipitaka, or the Pali scripture, Pali canon, in the altar. Nobody reads it, they just worship. And that's the way they do it. But for us, and for a lot of modern Theravadins in the Theravadan countries, we look into things in a very different way. We look into what are beneficial to us. And then from research, we know that what are the things which the Buddha left behind. Now, in the Pali scripture, it's divided into five books. I wouldn't go too far into it, but there's five books. There's the longer sayings, the medium sayings, the kindred sayings, and the numerical sayings, and the miscellaneous sayings. Right? It's the Digha Nikaya, Majjhima Nikaya, Samyutta Nikaya, Anguttara Nikaya, and the Kudaka Nikaya. Right? Now, the first three are the ones the first four actually relate to the things which the Buddha has taught. And most of them arises when the occasion requires. People usually ask the Buddha. Now, you can imagine the Buddha walk around, in the early days, they don't have a fixed abode, right? So he goes from cave to cave or town to town, and it depends very much on the food people provide him. So he'll reach a certain village or hamlet, right, you know, at around 10 or 11 o'clock. And then they sit down on the tree, and the Indians are very good. They support any holy man. Any holy man, even now, they do. So they bring food to him. And when they bring food to the holy man, they ask the holy man, what? Well, our problems is such, can you help me? So that's where the Buddha put teachings. Now the Buddha was lucky that he doesn't travel alone. He's got a guy called Ananda, his cousin, who helped him. So the cousin went with him all the time, and he was the one who remembers what the Buddha taught. And he was responsible for coordinating. And according to the tradition, he was the one who recited all the scriptures. But in actual fact, he was coordinating from the different groups. So when the Theravadins are going to find out what the teachings of the Buddha are, then they go into those books. Right? One of them is this Digha Nikaya. That's the longest saying. Right? We got that in the office. So they got all the. I think you got four of them, rather than five, because Kutaka Nikaya is too big a volume. Right? So now, we consider that to be the actual teachings of the Buddha. But they are not actually just words by the Buddha. They are also events taking place during the Buddha's time. Somebody just recorded it. And then because of the events, therefore there is this teaching put down by the Buddha. And of course, for the monks, they've got a separate section, which is called the Vinaya, which has got nothing to do with lay people. It's all about the rules, the origins of the rules, and why they have the rules. Right, so, and of the third section of the Pali Canon is what we call the Abhidhamma Pitaka. That is something to do with all those, they call it the higher teachings, right? To do with the philosophy and the psychology of Buddhism. And you know, this Abhidhamma Pitaka is not actually preaching by the Buddha, but it's a condensation or expansion of the Buddha's teachings. And nowadays, the modern psychologists are going into the Abhidhamma Pitaka to go and find out what is about this psychology, and they are making use of it into the treatment of patients. If you look at Abhidhamma Pitaka, they're talking about consciousness and everything. They're talking about the way, you know, why we get angry, why you get upset. And it tells you very in a very orderly manner on how all these things happen. So what I know is there are a few of the psychologists, professors and lecturers who used to visit our monk, one Burmese monk who is an Abhidhamma expert. And he went there to learn about the Abhidhamma. But of course, it's of no use to us because that's beyond our comprehension. We're highly technical. Now, when they talk about where we got our teachings from, where we think the teachings of Buddha is or was, we got to go back to the scripture. Because in Theravadan teachings, the scripture is very, very important. So we found out that why we talk about Four Noble Truths, why we talk about Eightfold Path? Because in the scripture, the first sermon the Buddha gave was on the Eightfold Path. It was on the Four Noble Truths. We call it the Turning of the Wheel Sutta. And it's when the Buddha met his friends, the five friends, and then he was telling them about the Eightfold Path. And not only that, the Parinibbana Sutta tells about the Buddha's last days. The last days meaning something like, if you look at it, it should be something like 8 or 9 months because it's from one rain to the next full moon in May, which is about 8 or 9 months. Right? And it seems at the time the Buddha realized that it's reaching 80 years old. And life in this earth is not very long for him anymore. So it's better go around to make sure that all the various communities have got or understood what he was teaching. And then he decided one day to pack his bowl, go with Ananda, Now, 80-year-old person with a 65-year-old person walking on foot. He could have ordered there's no Uber there, but he could have ordered a chariot from the king, because the king is his ardent supporter. But why didn't he go on the chariot? He's not going to ride on animals. He doesn't want to burden himself with animals. And those days, they had no motorbikes or cars, so he walked. The two of them walked sometimes 10, 20 or 30 miles a day. And from one community to another. And when he was with the community, he stays a few days with them, sometimes, a few days and a few weeks or sometimes. And then he expounded his teachings again. He said, this is wisdom, this is concentration, and this is morality. That's in the scripture. He taught them again the Eightfold Path. As you know, the Eightfold Path is divided into wisdom, concentration, and morality. And when the Buddha also reassured them that when you practice your concentration and when it's infused into morality, it gives you great fruit and profit. And the same thing is wisdom, when imbued with concentration, brings great fruit and profit. And the mind, when imbued with wisdom, becomes completely free from the corruption of sensuality, of becoming of false views and ignorance. That is his message, to the last message to every community. That everyone has got the same thing. It's being repeated many, many times in that particular sutta or particular discourse. And if you are familiar with the Pali scripture, anything which is repeated very often is very, very important. And that's why in modern days, when you talk about Buddhism, we don't tell you to go and pray to the stupas or pray to the Buddha image. We talk about this one first, and the prayers come later. This is a very, very important part. Wisdom, morality, and concentration. So, as it goes on, other communities might get problems. Other problems. So the Buddha mentioned a few things to correct the views and so on. He left behind quite a few messages in this particular sutta. And then he was telling the monks how not to decline, how to stay together. He told the monks, live in accord, understanding. Live live together with loving kindness rather than having quarrels. And don't chatter too much. Don't gossip. And all these things together, you're looking at some very simple things. But that's what he reminded the monks. Try not to do it. I would recommend you to read that if you can. And then again, they were talking about, in that particular section, he's talking, asking the monks to honor and respect the elders. Honor and respect holy people. And then do not force people to do the things. In this case, he used the simile of the warriors forcing and abducting other people's wife and children to live with them. So do not force people. And then respect wisdom. So when he has done that, he goes to another community. And when this other community will have got different stories. And there's one particular very, very interesting story is in one of the communities he went to, this particular lady called Ambapali, you know Ambapali? I mean, in modern days, she would be a reputable woman. But those days, it's all right. So she's supposed to be what they put in politely, courtesan. Right? So it's a woman of the night, but very famous one, very rich. Right? So she was a very ardent supporter of the Buddha. And she heard that the Buddha is there. So she went to invite the Buddha for lunch the next day. So the Buddha consented. And then she was so happy. And then she, on the way back on her chariot, she met these warriors, right? Or the warrior caste people. Ambapali is supposed to belong to the third or fourth caste, right? Quite low. But he met these upper caste people, and they stopped her. Then they say, why are you so happy, Ambapali? He says, I'm so happy because tomorrow I'm inviting the Buddha for dinner, or for lunch. And he accepted it. And the warrior says, can you swap over? I give you 100,000 pieces of gold. Can you swap over? You see how popular the Buddha was? Then Ambapali says, no. Then they try the second trick, go and see the Buddha. He says, no, don't tell, cancel Ambapali's invitation, go to ours. The Buddha says, no. You see how the Buddha treasure sort of things. It's not because she's a lowly woman or she's a lower caste and all these things, but it's because she invited first. Now, the Buddha also talked about, you know, other things which he has taught to other communities during the time. A very important thing which the Buddha taught is about mindfulness. He talked about the four foundations of mindfulness again to the various communities. Now, the four foundation of mindfulness is very, very important in our practice for our understanding of the Second Noble Truth. The Second Noble Truth means we talk about the causes of suffering. Now, if we are mindful, we can be mindful of suffering and mindful of the causes of suffering. Because that foundation of mindfulness allows us to be able to see the workings of what we call the five aggregates of body, sensation, perception, and volition, right, and consciousness. So once you understand that, then you can understand how suffering arises, or dukkha arises. And from there, once you understand that, it's much easier for you to practice the Eightfold Path. And then there's another thing, you know, if you go to Theravadan countries, a lot of people are more interested in what happens to other people when they die. Okay. What is he reborn as? Usually it's like that. When somebody dies, they were so curious, what is the next rebirth the fellow has gone to? Whether he's gone to a good rebirth or bad rebirth or whatever. So in this, there's a particular reference to this. There's Ananda asks, you know, so-and-so died, what happened? So the Buddha explained to Ananda, you know, all these things. And then after that, the Buddha says, Ananda, you are so boring. That means he tells Ananda, don't worry about all these things. Be more attentive to the mindfulness, be more attentive to the Eightfold Path. So you can see the Buddha tried to put all these things, which has got nothing to do with our enlightenment, as the non-essentials. You want to do it all right, but don't put most of your time into these sort of things. And he also praised some of the monks' qualities. You know, when he goes to a community, when they see some monks, you know, who are worthy of praise, he praised the monks. Now, then after that, he has his last meal. That particular scripture, you look at it, it's so nice, and it can be a romantic story even. You can see the old man there having all this compassion to people. And then his last meal, he went to eat in a smith. I don't know whether it's iron smith or whatever. Right? And the fellow gave him a food which is called the delights of the pig. Right? So a lot of people are saying, you know, we know that delights of the pig means pig, pork. But the modern-day vegetarian are trying to say, no, that's not pork, that's truffle. Anyway, the Buddha has his last meal, and when he ate it, he knew something was wrong. Sometimes the food is gone off. And also he told Chunda, that the fellow would give him the meal, throw it away, don't give to anybody else. He says, the food is only suitable for the Buddha. So anyway, he saved the others from getting sick or food poisoning. So from there, you know, his health went down. And of course, when your health goes down, after a while, he's got to die. And really, he died. According to the Theravadan belief, he died on the full moon day in May. He was born on the full moon day in May, enlightened on the full moon day in May, and died on the full moon day in May. And when he died, something's got to be done. You can't simply leave the Buddha to rot there. So they tried to have a funeral, and the funeral had got no priests or no monks to do the chanting. They just wrap him up, put him on a pyre. But before that, there's a funny thing happened. they were trying to bring the body out to the cremation ground, and they were trying to go this way, but they couldn't go. But of course, you know, mysterious thing happened in the olden days, isn't it? So then this particular monk or this particular disciple who is very good at seeing supernatural things said, "Ah, the celestial beings do not want you to go this way. He wants you to go this way." So when they don't go that way, okay, it works. It's a very good story. Then after when they put it on the funeral pyre, they tried to light the firewood. It just couldn't light. Then again, this guy who has got supernatural power, according to the books, says, "Ah, we've got to wait for the head disciple to come." And the head disciple is a guy called Mahakasapa. So when then they start to look around for him. Those days there's no mobile phone to look for, no GPS. So they all went out to look for him. And finally they got him. And so when he came with these people, then only they lighted. And there was cremation, of course. And those days the cremation is quite crude. They put on more firewood and burn, but somehow they managed to burn only the soft part. Right? The bones, a lot of the bones are not burnt. The cartilage was burned, the muscles were burned and all these things. So they left behind all these things. So when whatever is left behind, the warriors of the particular country, the so-called rulers of the particular country, wanted to keep for himself. They said, "I'm going to build a huge big monument to house the relics." Because it's a very common thing for them to have relics put into monuments. But the other warriors from other countries have got better ideas. So they say, "I want a share of it." So they came, they were quarreling, they were going to fight. You know, warriors? And one Brahmin, who was respectful of Buddha, told them, he's a world-honored person. Don't fight over his ashes. Why not you divide the whole thing? So they divided in 7 portions, they took back. And when they took back, every one of them have got celebration, built a big mound, you know. And that's how the Buddhists started to have a stupa, the pagoda and all this. You know? You can see almost every temple has got that round thing in the Theravadan countries. And in Asia it becomes, you know, like a pagoda. Yeah. Now of course that becomes a center for worship. Because a lot of people believe that because the relics of the Buddha is there, it's just as if the Buddha is in the stupa. Right? They can't see the Buddha alive, but they can see after his death the spirit of Buddha there. So they go there and start to worship. Now, unfortunately, when you have that sort of things, there'll be some very clever people. Right? Tell the story of the Buddha, build a small little shed there, you offer that, you give some offering to me as well. So it became the sort of business thing. Now, in the meantime, a lot of the Buddha's disciples still continued on as usual. Now, there are 2 kinds of Buddha's disciples, the monks during that time. One are those forest dwellers. They live in the jungle. They live in the outskirts of the villages. They don't mingle with people. Right? They live in caves, they live under trees and so on. So they were supposed to be the holy people, and they depend very much on the support of the lay people. People hear that there's a holy man living in the cave, they bring some food for them there. That's quite normal. Right? And they keep on working for the enlightenment. And sometimes, you know, when they get enlightened, they just stay there until they die. Some may come out to teach, others won't. You can see in the records there are some of those who come out to teach and some don't. On the other hand, there is this monastics. Now, in the early days of Buddha, there were no monastics. There were no monasteries at all. It became quite popular after Ananda Pindika, or one of the Buddha's lay disciples, bought a park and built all these little buildings for the Buddha. Then they start to stay in groups like that. Right? So they eventually evolved to become the monastics. Right? Now the holy men, they are already, you know, all more or less enlightened. They live their own ways. Right? They go and do the meditation and things like that. And then when they pass away, they just pass away. Whether they teach or not is quite a different thing. They don't bother about teaching. Whereas the monastics, they do study the scripture. They do study the rules and so on. They interact more with people in the community because the monasteries are very close to the community. So you can see, that's the beginning of monastic Buddhism. And it became very popular because there is more security. Whereas if you live in the cave, if nobody knows that you live in the cave, you don't get food. And maybe the quality of the food is very poor. So you live in a monastery, the lay people know that, okay, there are 15 monks there. And then the thing is, if I give food, good food to the monk, I get what? Merits. That is basic of a lot of what the lay people are teaching, are thinking. If I give some good food to the monk, or I support the monk, I get merits. Why they want to gain merits? It's because most of them cannot aspire to practice like the monks. They cannot afford to leave their homes yet, or they don't want to. So they are hoping that if they get good merits, the next rebirth will be a good rebirth, right? All of us believe that if you do very good things, next rebirth will be good rebirth. Then the next rebirth, when it's a good rebirth, then I'll have a good chance of becoming a monk. I can let go. Then I become enlightened. Now the early days about merits is to get enlightened. Right? Or maybe next life, not good enough, but if I do enough good, I'll be quite alright next life. So I do more good. Right? So that the life after that will be alright for me to get reborn. So it goes on, that sort of philosophy starts to work into people. So eventually it becomes lay people who cannot leave their homes will try to do a lot of merits so that they can get more rewards next life and they can practice the Buddhism a lot better. Right? It's a very, very logical thing, isn't it? But unfortunately, people don't think about whether rebirth is there or not. Okay, anyway. Now, sooner or later, those holy people will die out, right? Because they don't have a sort of organized life. People want to go, you know, when they finish the practice quietly, they just die. Right? They die as holy people, and there's no will for them to spread the Dhamma far and wide. Whereas with the monastics, there is this need to. The more lay people support you have, the bigger your monastery is, the more monks you can have. And by then, the quality of the monks have, you know, during the Buddha's time is bad enough. It's gone from bad to worse. And not all, but some are very good. So from there on, these monastics themselves will start to look into the rules for the monks and impose the thing. Impose the rules in the monastery. And also, they have got to be very good in the study of the scripture. Now, you want to tell somebody off, it's better for me to go Bible bashing. So, the monks eventually became scholars and became expert in that. And when the writing starts to happen, then they put them in writing. And it's passing from one monastery to another. And it's from there, this lineage starts to form. This lineage of monks and so on. And anybody who refused to comply to that, well, one thing good about Buddhism is they don't destroy them. If you disagree with me, I don't plot to get rid of you. I say, okay, you go your way, I go my way. It's very much different from the theistic religion where you don't agree with me, down you go. So, and from there, you can find that Buddhism starts to form into groups. And in the early days, say a couple of hundred years after the demise of the Buddha, it forms up to 22 different sects of Buddhism. But most of the things, the main things are still there. The Eightfold Path, the Four Noble Truths, the thing to do with the causes of the suffering is still there. There's no change. And of course, time goes by, you know, Buddhism is moved from into a wider area. Now, remember when Buddha's time, they were active in an area about 200 miles radius. But eventually, it goes to nearly half of India. It's very, very popular. Up to the 5th century, you find that it goes even up to South India. And of course, before that, in the first century BC, it went to Sri Lanka. And that particular kind of Buddhism which went to Sri Lanka is the Theravadan school. And the Sri Lankan preserved the teachings and the scripture almost intact for the next 2,000 over years. And it's from Sri Lanka that Buddhism started to spread to other countries. Now, as Buddhism develops, even in Sri Lanka itself, at first it was the strictness of the monasteries and so on. But when the leader is gone, sometimes they become slack. And if you look at the history of Sri Lanka, actually it's recorded in the Sri Lankan chronicles, right, that from time to time, the Buddhism went on to decline. But it's good that in between them, Buddhism has gone over to Burma. And then they got it back from Burma to Sri Lanka. And the second time it happened, that is sometime in the 16th or 17th century, I think. Lucky thing, the Thais were Buddhists already. So they went to Thailand to have that tradition brought back to Sri Lanka. Now, if you look at Sri Lanka is a very, very important center for Theravadan Buddhism. As I told you, the written scripture is being done there, and they preserve it for a long time. But unfortunately for Sri Lanka, starting from the time when the European powers were expanding in the East, firstly, they became the colony of the Portuguese. And you know the Portuguese, everywhere they go, they want to convert everybody into their religion. And then they were not very kind to the Buddhists. So, in fact, there was this massacre of a lot of people who refused to join the Portuguese religion. So anyway, but the Sri Lankan is of such a character that they are very, you know, very stubborn. So they hate the whole thing, they went to the mountains and all this. Then next came the Dutch. Then next came the English. So you find that these three successions of Western powers are not friendly at all to Buddhists, and some of them are outright hostile to Buddhism. The one, the Portuguese, are very hostile. The Dutch, well, more or less. But the English, they are very cunning. On the whole, they look so nice, but actually they are undermining the people's faith in Buddha. And right up to the end of the Buddhist, the British rule, it seems, I heard from some of those people who are alive from Sri Lanka, they say if you want to get a job, you know, a reasonably good job in the government, you cannot be a Buddhist. So that is the sort of things they do. But again, the faith of the Sri Lankans on the Theravadan Buddhism is so strong that nothing can shake them. So towards the end of the 19th century, there was this debate. One Methodist missionary, or a native Sri Lankan and Sinhalese missionary, and a Buddhist monk had a debate. And when the debate lasted for 3 days and three nights. I don't know whether it's real or not, but 3 days and three nights. I think it's true because they are very long-winded, those Indian people. And eventually, the Buddhists won hands down in teachings. It's there that people start to turn. Those who are being forced to be converted to the white man's religion eventually became back Buddhists. That's why you see a lot of Sri Lankan names, either Portuguese or Dutch or English. They are reconverted to Buddhism. And from there, it's just, you know, when you have got that revival of Buddhism in Sri Lanka, a lot of the Sri Lankans had been very well educated by the British. Right? So there's a lot of them are teachers, you know, all the professionals. They view Buddhism in a very, very different way. Now, when I tell you the traditional Sri Lankan Buddhism at one stage, I can tell you that no, very few monks do meditate at all. Would you believe that? You know, 18th, 19th century, very few monks in Sri Lanka meditate. But it's after this revival of Buddhism that they realized that the Buddhism is very important. They started to have Sunday schools. They started to form, you know, have textbooks written for the Sunday school. And what is a textbook? Life of the Buddha, Four Noble Truths, Eightfold Path. Right? And of course, the other things which comes with it. So to them, they realize that the sort of tradition which they have, which is being tainted with a lot of folk local beliefs, are not relevant anymore. Right? So now you get people like these monks here, Wopula Rahula. You get a monk like Piyadasi. Right? They are the product of that era. So they are very well educated. Piyadasi actually, he's a master of English, Latin, French, Dutch. Yeah. And he's a very good scholar. Now, I would recommend you read this book. And of course, this Wapola Rahula is a monk. And this is exactly the essence of Theravada Buddhism. So you can see Theravada Buddhism, when it's being revived, we go back to the essence of it. It's no more tainted with other things. Now, what are the things we taint our Buddhism with? I told you just now, number one is that merit belief. Right? This getting of good merits. Right? And when we want to get merits, we say that, okay, if you do good things, you get merits. But how does this sort of philosophy come in? The Buddha never taught this. The Buddha says, you do good, you get good. But then, how can this good getting good become a merit? Now, it's because in the teachings on the second noble truth, the Buddha taught karma. Right? Karma. Karma is actually what you do. But what you do depends on the workings of your mind. Okay? You see things, then you start to have certain sensation, and then go on to have this volition arising in your mind. That is the original teachings of the Buddha. Right? But people forget about those and say, oh, you do something, that's what you do. And good things you do, you get good karma. Bad things you do, that's bad karma. Now, you even don't understand the word vipaka, because from karma comes vipaka. Karma is the action, vipaka is the result. Right? So, okay, karma, vipaka. So, if I do good, I get good results. And so, they have got that belief that I do. If I feed the monks, there's a good action. So I get good results. I build temples, there's good action, I get results. If you've been to a tour to Burma, you go to the Pagan, you can see hundreds and hundreds of useless stupas there. It's because they believe that building stupas or building the monuments is a good thing. You accrue very good merits. So originally, it says you accrue good merits, so that you get a good rebirth, then a more favorable rebirth, so that you become good Buddhist next time and get enlightened. That's the original teachings. But slowly it changes. It changes, and I get good merits, I might become more handsome in my next life. I do good merits, I might. No, and unfortunately, a lot of women believe in things like that. It says, if I were to do good merits, I'll be born as a man in my next life. That is a popular belief even until now, a lot of people believe in that. So, you see how slowly it changes. And it comes very far away from the original teachings of the Buddha. And then again, a lot of people say, okay, yeah, get married. Then the local beliefs start to come in. If I appease certain spirits, then I won't get into trouble, right? And they get into that sort of things again. You find that worship of spirits actually is very common in Theravadan Buddhist country as well. Right? Worshipping of the devas as well is quite common. And in Burma, there's this nut culture. The nuts are the spirits which were there, which the belief was there before the Buddhism went in. But when Buddhism went in, now we tried to not to encourage that, but we never discouraged that. So people still believe in that. And you know, they got the guts to put Buddha as one of the nuts. You pray to the Buddha, you get a lot of good things. So it becomes corrupted that way. And afterwards, some clever monks will start to put the ideas that they have got magic powers. And when monks have got magic powers, they get very good support. I mean, they may not be religious or pious at all, but they get very good support. So when the monks start to make little images of the Buddha you can wear on your neck, right? Or making these charms, amulets and all these things. And so in Thailand, right, you got a very big following of that. Right? Say certain charms will go for certain 60,000 bahts, you get one charm, and the charm will assure that nobody can shoot you. When you get shot, you won't be killed. All these sorts of beliefs have come into Buddhism. But are we there to tell them they're wrong? You tell them they're wrong, they got more words to tell you that they're right. Okay? So what you do is we just absorb them into the Buddhism. You want to believe in that? Okay. As long as you don't do something too bad. According to this, in Indonesia, the head monk once got a complaint about some Buddhists, some antics of the Buddhists. He says, this particular family, this particular lady, she's got all the things written in Chinese in there, which she doesn't understand, and all the things written in Arabic in her house, and they're supposed to protect her. Then the monk says, if that stops her from being a bad person, then what is the harm? So with this sort of thinking, if you can be a good person, does it matter? As long as you still have got the thought of the Buddha in your background. You still think of Buddha somewhere. So when you look into it, the Theravadan practice is not only limited to people who go for Nibbana, sit down and meditate and so on. Not necessarily that way. It doesn't also being sort of limited to people who practice the good karma, the karmatic Buddhists, neither the other kind of Buddhists. It's a mixture of all this. And you find that in modern day world, a lot of Buddhists sometimes practice all the three together. I may sit and meditate tomorrow, okay, how I can cook something, some good food for the monk. Or maybe I support the center, the good karma. So we have got the things mixed into it. Is it really good? Is it really bad? As long as it keeps us away from bad things, as long as we have got that idea about enlightenment in us, it's a good thing. That's why when I go around teaching, people say, first thing they ask me, are you a Theravadan or a Mahayanist? I just look at them, say, no point answering your question because you know nothing about Buddhism. Then the second thing is, sometimes people brought up all these things. That's not Buddhist, that's not Buddhist. I said, what is Buddhist then? So, we got to be reasonable. If we want to look at Buddhism as a religion, it has got various aspects of it. People, according to Mahayana, the Buddha, the teaching of the Buddha has got 84 different thousand doors you can go in. You go in any of those doors, you see the hall. If you stay outside the door, you don't see the hall. Right? So, for many of them, those people who used to pray to the Buddha, who used to do all sorts of things of good luck and all these things, one day, when the time is up, just a few words will open them up, and they will do the others as well. Right? So, we are not there to be very critical of those things, but we are there to promote all the good side of Buddhism. Right? We are there to promote what we call the loving kindness, we are there to promote compassion and so on, which is our ultimate aim. And if we do not practice the Eightfold Path, that sort of mind will never arise. Okay. So now we go to the modern day Buddhist sort of practice other than those things. What do most Buddhists do nowadays? As I told you, when they have the Buddhist revival in Sri Lanka, they started to formulate a certain guideline for the practice. And they only have three of the major things listed up. One is the generosity. They call it dana. You should know that. Generosity. Let's practice our generosity. Generosity can mean a lot of things. Generosity means we are generous with our material things. We are generous with our services. And of course, when you are well-versed in the Dharma or the teachings of Buddha, you can also must also be generous with your Dharma. Because when you are generous with material things, you solve people's material problems. When we are generous with our services and time and all these things, we are offering them so that, you know, they have some peace of mind and so on. But when you are generous with the Dharma, there's no end to it. Who knows? For me, I know I'm not enlightened, but I just mentioned a few words. If the person can really accept it and go to that stage of practicing, he could be a Buddha better than I do. And that is what we call the best merit they can get. So we got to look into this generosity. It takes away when you... The early practice of generosity would take away our stinginess, our attachment. As you know, Justin could have talked about last week, attachment, attachment, attachment. We are attached to things. We are attached to our material things. We are attached to our time as well. I don't have time to do it. I have time to watch TV. I have time to go to a pub, but I don't have time to do this. Wait until I finish my pub, then I do it. Now, look into the priorities. And that itself, when you look at the generosity, is something which goes into the community. And the Buddha has always mentioned a harmonious community. Generosity can mean understanding of things. You understand people. Now, if you talk about mudita, if a person is not generous, there will never be mudita. There will never be joy. Right? The joy is to share. Right? The joy is to give away. Right? So you give away your good feelings when people have got good feelings. Right? So that brings us to a sort of state of mind where we can blend in with other people. And it's very important. It's a lot of times through generosity of this sort of things, we make people realize that they need to learn more about what we are practicing. I've seen a lot of missionaries in China, the Christian missionary, they are doing that. They were there living in the community. They are there sharing things with other people. They are there to be kind to people. So one day somebody told me about this thing. I said, who started all these things first? I told him, the Buddha's generosity. Buddha's mudita. All right, so remember, number one, dana, giving. You give. But if you stay feel that you want to give with some ideas of giving, still, it's still okay. Sometimes you give with attachment. It's still okay, give. But when you give with attachment, we got to look into the attachment. And eventually, the attachment gets less. I mean, I always come with a question about this. Supposing, you know, somebody tap my shoulder and in town and say, how about give me $5 for a meat pie? What do a lot of people think? Look at him. Well, they never have bath for 3 days, ugly, you know. You can smell the marijuana coming out of him. They say, you're going to get that money, you know, you're going to get your joint. So we give the ideas of telling us not to give, you see. So I said, if you want to feel like giving, you give. You don't feeling you don't want to give, don't give. But you give, don't think of what's going to happen to your money. Because you're not giving money. You're giving your goodwill. But because we of our attachment, we think of this sort of things, you know. He's going to do this, going to do that. Right? So we got to get over this barrier of that normal thinking. Right? Now the second thing that Buddha talked about is morality. Now, it's a big word. Right? We can say it's our conduct, it's our behavior. Now our in Pali it's called sila. Right? It's translated morality or ethics. But if you look at it, it's the way we conduct ourselves, it's the way we behave towards others. Right? And of course, when you talk about sila, the five precepts, you talk about it. Right? But it's more than that. When you look in precepts, to live in a community, to be harmonious, you got to have understanding. We got to don't get into other people's things, other people's territory. We don't go and use our words to cause harm to other people. These are our morality, isn't it? Or we don't, when people are in a stable relationship, we don't go and break that relationship by running away with the partners. It's very simple. So it's the way we conduct ourselves. And slowly when you look at it, when we start to get into it in a very genuine way, not as a rule, but as a genuine way, then you find that we will be able to develop respect for things. If we don't kill other people, we are respecting life. If you don't take other people's things, what do you develop? Respect for other people to own property. Do you like your property to be taken away from you or not? And of course, respect relationship, we are talking about sexual misconduct and all these things, but that's big words. But respect people's relationship. And then, of course, the fourth one, we say don't tell lies. No. The telling lies actually has got so many results. But if we stop telling lies, we are actually respecting the truth. And then, of course, the last one, if you don't keep away from all this mind-altering drugs and things like that, alcohol and eyes and everything included, it means you are respecting wisdom. Because the mind is clouded, all these things have got no wisdom at all. So basically it's practicing in a way to foster a good relationship in our community. When you live in a community where nobody steals, nobody kills and all these things, do you have to lock your door or not? It's because a lot of people do not subscribe to this sort of views. And we can't simply go around and tell everybody else to keep the precepts. It's not their business. But at least slowly, if we with our generosity, we can influence them to learn about the precepts, to learn about respect and all these things. Then slowly the community is good. I live in the community, you know, up in my place, nobody, we don't have any burglaries and nothing. Everybody is quite polite to each other, my surrounding the two or three streets there. And at night, I never lock my bed. Never. And when my wife was alive, she always kept the back door open. I've been there for 10 years, nobody broke in yet. And I told a pious Buddhist, he said, "Oh, because you are such a good Buddhist teacher, all the gods come and protect your house." Okay, so generosity, our conduct. The third one will be our practice, bhavana. Bhavana is very difficult to translate into English. The word, the closest word I can find out is called cultivation. The cultivation of the mind. Now, cultivation is very important. You look at, you know, how you start a garden. You get a property, the garden full of, your garden is full of weeds and all these things. What do? You pull the weeds out, and then you dig out the soil and all these things. So initially, that's what you do. And then you put some beautiful flowers in. And if you say, "Okay, I put my flowers in, I cannot take a holiday," you come back full of weeds again, isn't it? So a lot of people think that, "Oh, I've heard this particular monk, he's an enlightened monk, I heard his talk, so that's it, I go back, I do whatever I want to do." You will get all your weeds back again. It's a constant work. And you got to see, the good gardener will go and pull out the weeds, put fertilizer on it, put water on it, loosen the soil and all this thing, right? So that is what we do in Bhavana. Right? You can put fertilizer, water the plants, whatever, you know, put in good seeds and all these things. And there are many, many things involved in this Bhavana. I've got to find out where I wrote it. Now, one of the things in Bhavana is to develop mindfulness. And that's why it's a very important thing in our meditation. Of course, meditation and mindfulness are the same in Buddhist parlance. So, to develop the awareness of our intentions, to develop awareness of our actions, to develop awareness of what caused all these intentions and actions. So that is what we call by mindfulness. And you've got to know, understand what we call dependent origination. You've got to understand the five aggregates. Those are big words. But if you are really into Buddhism, you find that it's not difficult at all. You sit down there and just watch your moods coming up. Right? It means you're studying yourself and no other people. It's not things which words can teach you. It's your experience. Now, Justin would have spoken about the three levels of wisdom. Right? The first level is learn wisdom. What you read and what you hear. You can see Dharma talks, you can read Dharma books. All right? You get a wisdom. But that's first level. It doesn't work if you don't apply it. Now, the second level is to have a reflective wisdom. You learn something and say, okay, it makes sense. What does this tell me? And so on. But the third level is very important. That is called experiential wisdom. Now, suppose you're sitting on a chair. I tell you, what's the sensation of your backside touching the chair? You experience it, right? But no matter how good you are in whatever language you speak, you can never describe exactly how you feel. And that is what we call experiential wisdom. The Buddha guides us. Now, this is the thing you do. And when you get that is it. A lot of people try to talk, what is Nibbana, big words. Right? They talk, books are written on Nibbana, but actually, when you experience Nibbana, you can never write on it. Only people who never experienced Nibbana will talk a lot about it. So, this is what it is. And mindfulness will lead you to Nibbana. But Nibbana, according to the Buddha, is nothing more than the absence of greed, hatred, and delusion. Three things. Now, in our Bhavana, we got to learn how to develop concentration. First one, mindfulness. Second one is concentration. So, in our concentration, we can focus our mind rightly on things. And during our meditation, it's one of the things which you got to do is be able to focus. In Buddhist meditation, is focusing on the breathing, and when the mind is stable enough, then we start to be mindful of our things. So if you cannot focus, there's no mindfulness. If there's no mindfulness, you cannot focus either. So they come together. And the third one in Buddhism is to learn and study the Dhamma. That's why we read these books. It's very important. It gives us a lot of input. And not only learn and study, but we got to understand what is stated between the words. Now, there's a tradition in the Theravadan tradition that lay people are not supposed to learn the scriptures. We are there supposed to listen to the monks talking to us, but we are not supposed to learn the scriptures. It's unfortunate, especially in the Thai tradition. But in Burmese tradition, they have changed the outlook. And when I wanted to read, firstly, because I come from a Chinese tradition, we are allowed to read scriptures. To us, we read scriptures, and we got to understand the scriptures. We can even write our comments on the scriptures. But in the Theravadan tradition, most of them are not allowed to. And I told you before, they put the whole collection of the holy books up there in the altar and then worship. So only the monks read the scripture, and they transfer the scripture. I mean, they interpret the scripture and teach us in common language. So when I want to learn the scripture, because nowadays the scripture is in English, it's no longer in Pali. They are all translated by responsible scholars. So when I went to learn, I went to see two senior monks. And I said, is it true that lay people cannot learn, cannot read the scriptures? He says, why not? So he asked me, do you read the Mangala Sutta? Do you chant the Mangala Sutta? And I said, yes. He said, Mangala Sutta is a scripture. It's part from the scripture. Do you chant the Metta Sutta? I said, yes. It's in the scripture. So we came. So it's from there I started learning. And then it's very good because we got very good scholars, especially Bhikkhu Bodhi. And the books, he wrote quite a few books on that. So I hope you will read it. And of course, you know, learning, studying is very important. Now, I always joke with my Buddhist friends. I said, look, every Muslim has got a copy of the Holy Quran, isn't it? Every Muslim I know has got a Quran in the house. And every Christian has got a copy of the Holy Bible with them. Some families got 3 or 4 Bibles. You know, his son, daughter has got one. When they come of age, there's a Bible for you. But the Buddhists are the only people who don't own our holy books. We wait for the monks to tell us. So that is something which we got to look into. The reason why we don't have the holy books is because up to nearly 150 years ago, the holy books are kept in the scriptures are kept in Pali language, which very few lay people know. Whereas in the Chinese, it's already translated to Chinese. Anybody who can read Chinese well enough can understand the thing, can read the thing. Whereas with Pali, you know, it comes in a very different language. So I say, etena, sakena, suvachi, hotu. What is all this thing? You don't understand it, isn't it? So now it's translated into English, so go and read it. So it's good to be able to learn and study. Because when you learn and study, there is a lot of knowledge, you can get it. And we can transfer this knowledge into our practice. And we'll benefit a lot from it. So the bhavana, mindful, concentrate, learn and study. The fourth one will be reflection of one's deeds. The reflection is very important. Sometimes we do at the end of the day. Have I done anything which is really harmful to me or to others or not? Just note it. It's not a confession. Just know it. Note. And when you note it and really be sincere in noting, you find that the next time you want to do the same thing, there is something which tries to hold us back. But of course, we still go ahead and do it. But eventually, you know, you find out this will wear out. Come one day, you will not do it. And you will be the one who surprised yourself. Nobody can comment and say, oh, you have improved your Buddhist practice. It's through your reflection that you find that, okay, I'm a lot better than I was 5 years ago. Now, the practice of Buddhism is not something which comes boom suddenly. If it comes boom suddenly, I'll be very worried for you. It's not that sort of thing. It's just like, you know, you stand in a tidal river. At low tide, you go, the water is only up to your soles. Then you sit down there, you look around, do something else, then suddenly it comes to your ankle. Then you look around, it comes to your shin, comes to your knees. It's just like that. It's a slow process. So don't expect some miracle to happen to you. You make the miracle. And you got the only limited powers to make the miracle, so make it work slowly for you. And as far as I'm concerned, I really have got that experience. There are a lot of things, you know, in my younger days I could have. A lot of happenings. You know. There's one day when something happened, I said, if it happens 5 years ago, I would have damaged myself, I could have damaged you. But now, nothing happens. So that's why I can say, okay, I'm quite happy about it. And that proves that your practice has worked. It's not that how much money I devote, or how long I kneel in front of a monk, or how much of the monk's time putting the hands on my head. No? It's not that. And the last one is devotions. Our devotions is very important. Now, in the Parinibbana Sutta, the Buddha has mentioned the quality of the Buddha, the Dhamma, and the Sangha. And it is a very for all, nearly all Pali, or all the Theravadins, traditional Theravadins, they have to memorize it, and we use it in the chanting and our services. It's telling the qualities of Buddha, the 9 qualities of the Buddha, the qualities of the Dhamma, and the qualities of the Sangha, the practitioners and the monks. And it's a reminder to us, these are the things. And as we have the reminder, we are fixing ourselves in that direction, the direction which the Buddha wants us to go. And what direction the Buddha wants us to go? Nibbana, enlightenment. And if you think that enlightenment is too slow or too difficult for you, then go to plan number 2. Do a lot of good merits so that next time you can reach Nibbana. Okay, so these are the various things which Theravadins are supposed to do. Dana, Sila, and Bhavana. Remember? Very important. And it's very common teaching in Sri Lanka and in Thailand nowadays. These are the things. Now, in devotions itself, we do our chanting, we also do our bowing. And I've got one guy who comes from a background where they don't bow to graven images. And he wants to become a Buddhist. I say, it's all right, you don't bow. But go and sit down and meditate. And then I haven't seen him for 10 years when he did some meditation. He did a lot of practice. Then after 10 years, he came and joined us. And then we were bowing. He was joining me bowing. I said, what happens to your resistance in bowing? He told me, he says, if I cannot bow to the piece of wood, then I've got very strong ego, don't I? So you look at this way, what's wrong in bowing? It's just a matter of views against views. So I've got a lot of, people come and see me about things. It's beyond this talk anyway. So they come and see me, hey, we Buddhists are idolaters. I said, no, idolaters means you worship idols. Are we? I said, yes, we are. I said, but that's wrong. We are not idolaters. We don't worship idols. I said, what is that the piece of wood you just bow to? Then you look at it, but, all the things to do. And I said, okay, to make things simple, who says bowing to a piece of wood is wrong? And I said, the Muslims say so, the Jews say so, the Christians say so. But I say, but are you a Jew? Are you a Muslim? Are you a Christian? Simple logic like that, they can't get it. We are Buddhists, it's all right for us to bow, isn't it? Nah. So we got to understand the logic. So with that, I think I close my talk.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you. Any questions? We have 10 minutes for questions.
Awesome. I have all the questions always. generosity. So if someone is suffering from addiction, say a gambler or alcoholic, if they need money, if you refuse it because you think maybe okay they'll go buy drugs or would that be still sticking to the rule of generosity?
Well, that is a very extreme case. Now you look at that. If whatever you do with the helping you with this addiction, if you can pull in out the addiction, will it be good or not?
Yeah.
So if you're going to, don't say to me to go and have your drugs. Just help him to get rid of, to satisfy his addiction for a while and then slowly talk to him. Make friends with him. Otherwise, whom is he going to listen to? He won't listen to you, isn't it?
Okay.
I learned that from a Christian pastor, a Christian minister. We have got a small charity we do in the church. And then we feed, supposed to feed the homeless. So these days, this young man, I think he's about 13 or 14 years old, he came in. Up top his back, can see the ribs sticking out there, and then lines here and there, which means somebody must have assaulted him. Eh? So he came and came to see me. He said, I want a drink. I said, what drink do you want? I said, I want a soft drink. So I look at him, shall I not give him? No, but then I was not into this sort of thinking yet, you know, like what I told you. So I look at him then with a despising look and say, okay, get the thing. Hey, go. Mm-hmm. So I give him the drink. Then everybody was saying, you know, this boy has got the minister around his little finger. And I say, okay. Then after about 15 minutes later, I was working in the kitchen. He came again. I want another drink. I said, I just give you a drink. You were greedy, you know, the time that self-righteousness come out, you know. It's horrible. I told him off. Then finally, he was quite insistent. So I said, if you can get the minister to come in, you can have a drink. So he came, he went, and then got the minister in with him. And then he went to the storeroom there, you know, he's pointing to this and that. He got a cordial. Like, you know, the concentrate. So I was looking at him and said, bloody Christian. So he came out, and not only that, he went to the kitchen. I was in the kitchen, and my wife was washing pots in the kitchen. He pushed my wife away, poured nearly all of them away except a little bit. Right? And then put the thing in the tap, diluted it, and then he drank, and then he walked away. I was so upset. These kids nowadays very bad, and all this thing. So that evening, usually I told you the reflections. My days, what happening, I reflected on it in the evening. So what happened was, I remember I was schooled by the Christians when I was young. And I used to have this little photograph, no, little painting of Jesus Christ going that rock there, saving this little lamb. Then it suddenly changed to me, I said, he is the Jesus Christ saving the lamb, and you are the Buddha who saved nobody. You know why? With a little bit of things, with my righteousness, I lost the boy forever. No. If you've got anything, he won't come and see me, he won't come and talk to me. But with that bottle of cordial, the minister has bought his confidence. So if he wants to do anything to the boy, he can in future. You get my point, no?
Yeah. Okay.
So that is the sort of things we are talking about now. This is perfect Buddhist wisdom. But because of my ignorance at the time, I see nothing. Right? And the evening when my mind opens up, I see the whole thing. Okay. So you talk about addicts and all these things. Mm. Now, there's a story about this man in Japan. He went to the bar. He went to those bars, then buy drinks for those fellas, buy beer for those people. And while they're drinking, the fellas are drinking a beer, he talked Dhamma to them. And most of the Buddhists said, how can you do that? But you see, that's a convenient thing to do. Right? Skillful means, we call it.
Okay.
The Mahanis will tell you a lot about skillful means, but they have none. So these are the sort of things, you know. Talking about, you know, you get the confidence of others. And that is in one of the scripture by the Buddha. There's a guy called Hataka. And the Buddha came and see the Buddha with these things. And then he heard what Hataka did. And what Hataka did, he's got a lot of money. Yeah, his family. So he always gives gifts to people. Whatever gift they want, they have it. And people listen to him. In the olden days, you know, the Christians are doing it nowadays. They are very good. In the olden days, no. Very strict. So the Buddhists have got this, a lot of these modern day Buddhists got so strict about the Buddhism that they are not flexible. So it depends on the situation. Yes.
First, thank you very much, Sadhu, for the talk, because I found it beautiful. I found your message beautiful, in a sense. It's about ego.
Yeah.
I think it's very much like you manage your ego, which gets in the way. But you also, you are careful not to damage the other ego. So that He can find this way, or she can find this way.
The Buddhist spirit of tolerance is very important. But as we get modern, now the modern way of thinking is not tolerance. We are not tolerant of each other in a very modern way. We want our way.
Yes.
Yeah. So we got to look into that. How intolerant we are sometimes. So if we can be aware of that, then it's okay. Now, to be able to develop that ability to look into the intolerance, you've got to be mindful. Mm-hmm. The mindfulness practice is very, very important.
If I can share an experience I had. I once had an interesting debate with someone. And he was really trying to, at one point, insult me. And then very subtly insulted him back. To the extent that he was and said, I only studied this much about the subject matter. And you studied that much. And then I said, yes, I have an unfair advantage over you. And the argument ended there. But that's not what I wanted in the end. Because in the end, it's just like he stopped learning. And I was no longer able to pursue the truth with him together. And your talk clarified that.
Thank you.
Mistakenly.
Now, I think there's a difference between righteousness and self-righteousness.
Yes.
You've got to be very careful about those two. Sometimes we know what's right, but if we get too much of the right, the so-called right, and it's very strongly implanted in our mind, it becomes self-righteous. So, now, just now you're talking about the two rights there. And I was telling you the story of the minister. What he did was right. But what I had was self-righteousness. People shouldn't behave like that. I want people to behave like that. That's self-righteousness. I know that it's very good. My eightfold path is very good. You guys should do it. It's self-righteousness. If you're not doing it, you're rotten. You're horrible. So if you can get beyond that fixed way of thinking, that's a very good thing. Yeah. The Buddha has got these views. He says, our viewpoints, we stick to our viewpoints. But it doesn't mean that when you cannot stick to your viewpoint, you stick to your viewpoint without forcing others to accept our views.
Jim, I have a question. What came up in the discussion last week was the terms arahant and bodhisattvas. And for the next coming weeks, we're going to have the Tibetans and also Mahayana Buddhism. And no doubt that the goals of the bodhisattva will come up. But it seems, by understanding the Theravada description of bodhisattvas and arahants, it's actually different to how it's described in the Mahayana teachings. Is this something you can clarify for us?
Well, viewpoints, Dina, viewpoints. Unfortunately, when it goes to the hand of scholars, it becomes very, very, very fine and all this different distinction. If you look at the Bodhisattva, the understanding is there are 10 bhumis, 10 different kinds of Bodhisattva, number one, number two, you go up the level to the 10th one. And according to their beliefs, those big Bodhisattvas like Kuan Yin and what they call that? Mahasiddhamprapta and all this, they are 10 level bodhisattva. And then, but the first four correspond to the arahants. Now, on the other hand, if you look at bodhisattva, what is a bodhisattva? Now, the scholar's understanding is bodhisattva is a separate thing. It's outside there. Right? It's there, number one, number 10, it's so and so, so and so. But they have never understood why the bodhisattva concept comes to being. The bodhisattva concept comes to being is because when Buddhism is developing, a lot of this, when I told you just now, there are people who relate to others. There are people who keep to themselves. Some holy men, they stay in the cave and keep to themselves. they are arahats. The bodhisattva is the ones are the ones who relate to others, interact with others, teaching others.
Mm.
That is the beginning of the bodhisattva.
Mm.
And then they sacrifice the time for other people's good. And slowly it develops that way. So any person who is of going to be of service to other people, which is in the generosity practice, they are bodhisattvas.
Mm.
It doesn't mean they are clearer or not clearer. Now, if they want to argue with me a bodhisattva, I say, what's the bodhisattva practice? What's that? I said, have you ever read the Heart Sutra?
Mm.
And that is the bodhisattva practice. Kuan Yin, before he become bodhisattva, he practices all these things. And the practice what? Five aggregates, six sense bases, and how the thing works, and therefore develops the idea about emptiness. Same thing when you practice the practice of Buddha,
mm.
Which he called Arahant practice,
mm.
you come to the same conclusion.
The explanation or the description of the bodhisattva as one who can be enlightened but chooses not to be enlightened so that they can remain.
That is a later where it is not yeah. from the Buddha's mouth.
Mm.
You see, as Buddhism develops, they've got a lot of things added in.
Mm.
Now, it's the same thing in the Christian religion. If you look at the four Gospels, Jesus Christ never says he's the Son of God or God. Every one of us is a Son of God, that's what he said.
Mm.
Right? But Paul made him to a son of God, made him to God, and then becomes spiritual rather than the real. The same thing with all this the Eastern religion. Right? Mahayana actually, the development of Mahayana is actually in the same way as the Christian religion developed. It just goes further and further from the center. But there's this core in Mahayana Buddhism, which people have already lost. Now, bodhisattva is a superior being because they are willing to give a lot of things up for others.
Mm-hmm.
So much so that they postpone or give up their enlightenment to go and help others.
Yeah.
But it's just a concept.
Mm-hmm.
It's no point talking about all these things, but when they don't worry about Buddhist education, when they don't worry about the old people dying and all these things. Mm-hmm. So when you are working for others, then you are a bodhisattva at the time. Mm. So make it simple.
Mm.
People tend to make things very complex.
Yeah. Well, in the complication, I think they've also, in some ways, changed the goalpost as well. So in the Theravada practice, arahantship, you know, just having, as you described nirvana, no greed, no hatred, no delusion. That's it. But for them, that's almost like, that's the first stage, but there is a further stage, and it is the practice to become a Buddha.
And then if you talk about some of the Tibetan religions, they got something above the Buddha as well, the six Dzogchens above the Buddha.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this is sort of, that's the way people think. They add on to the whole thing.
Mm.
It's not necessary about all these things. But it's very important that the basic bodhisattva principle is kept. The bodhisattva is one who is willing to give up a lot of things for others.
And I think that would be consistent in all the traditions. Then.
People ask me, you know, I always tell people I got two practices, Mahayana and Theravada.
Yeah.
For my own personal improvement, I go Theravada.
Yeah.
For me, with others, I got to go Mahayana.
Yeah.
That means, you know, I was talking to you, those are all Mahayana Buddhism.
Mm, skillful means.
Right? And they talk about skillful means, but I told them, how often do you practice your skillful means? And they say, oh, I don't know. So the thing is, it's very important. It's not that what they say is not important, but when they start to put a lot of icing into your cake, then it becomes Mickey Mouse.
Today's discussion, because I'm always a little bit curious why India was the beginning of Buddhism, then it's actually disappeared from India now. I don't know. And then also in India they have say Hindi and they have
Jainism.
What's that called? No, no, Hare Krishna.
No, Hare Krishna Hindus. They're Hindus as well.
Oh, yeah, they're Hindus as well. So I think they have some concept. I don't know anything about it, but I think they have some concept that's a little bit similar to Buddhism. So I just want to have, I don't know whether it's...
Actually, 2,000 over years ago, during the time of Buddha, there's no such thing as Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
There's no such thing as Buddhism as well.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the Buddha wasn't a Buddhist. We are Buddhists, but the Buddha wasn't a Buddhist. So you find that the Buddha put the teachings. His teaching is based a lot of the things, the sort of stories he tells and all these things, his background. He uses a lot of these Indian references. During that time, they already starting to have ideas about what the gods are. So in the Buddhist scripture, there are also mentions about gods. That Brahma, that just for example, when the Buddha was enlightened, then he didn't want to go out and teach. So it seems one of the gods, I think Brahma or Sakya, came over and asked the Buddha to go and teach. Request the Buddha rather. Right? So the Buddha went out to teach. So there's reference to these gods. But they are not the center point of the Buddhist teaching. It's got nothing to do with the Buddhist teaching at all. Right? And the way they believe in gods those days is not only one or two or three or five gods. If you look at the Buddhist heaven in the Buddhist cosmology, the heaven has got 31 heavens. Every heaven, they've got different kinds of gods for different purpose and different powers and all this. Right? So, they have got that. And then the Hindus start to bring it down to a simpler level. So, and human beings are such, in the primitive days, we believe that a rock has got a spirit. This is a rock, a god. Trees have got a spirit and all these things. So that belief is all mixed together. And eventually, there's a god for fire, and there's a god for this, a god for that, and so on. So, with the Hindus, they focus on that. With the Buddhists, the Buddha, he focuses on the liberation. So, they develop parallel. And at the same time, there's a third school called the Jains, which is a rival of the Buddha. So until now, there were Jains in India, but they are more strict than the Buddhists.
Mm-hmm.
The Buddhists shave the head when they want to become monks. You know what the Jains do? Pull out the hair. So if you are so ardent in your wanting to become monk, you can stand the pain. Now, the old Mahayana Buddhists follow the same thing as well. That means torture you before you become a monk. You know how they do it? The nine holes there.
Yeah.
They put that to burn the holes in the head. Actually, it's burning.
Yeah.
So, there's a trial for you. Your confidence and your faith. Right? But the Buddha actually never mentioned this. Right? You want to become a monk? The Buddha's time, he says, come forth. And that's it. Right? So, usually, they shave the head. Because in the olden days, when you got too much hair, you got to think of how to put your hair. Men and women are the same those days with long hair. To put the bun this way, to put the bun that way, to put something on the hair. So there's a burden. So it makes the monk and the nun shave, and that's it. So then the Jains are so strict that they are not only vegetarian, but they got to sweep the floor when they want to walk, so that they don't harm insects. So that's the Jains. So these are three parallel developments. So over the years, this one will influence that, that will influence this.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you find that human beings are such, if you talk to them about mystical things, about gods and all these things, even modern day people, they believe in horoscopes. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? All these things interest people more than the truth, the Four Noble Truths. Right? So they start to accept that. And that's why it became from Mahayana, then they start to incorporate a lot of those Hindu practices and became Vajrayana.
Mm-hmm.
And Vajrayana developed in Tibet is even worse because they collected all the native born religion, the gods and the spirits and all this. So they've got, I think so far, if you really look at the Vajrayana gods and Bodhisattvas and all this, they've got thousands of them.
Mm-hmm.
So, but eventually they happened, then up to the time up to the 11th century, they've got a very big university in India, Nalanda. Mm-hmm. And it's where all the monks are trained. But by then, Buddhism has developed into a very highly philosophical things. Like they go into philosophy, they go into context and all this. Mm-hmm. And so when the Muslims came over, the Arab invaders, the monks came in, they slaughtered the monks one by one. Mm. Mm. And it's not that the Muslim want to slaughter the Buddhists. It's just that the Buddhists wear yellow robes, and the Muslim think that they're Hindus. So it seems the story goes, they slaughtered the monks, and after they opened up the library, wow, the Muslims also were quite, they in for culture and all this thing, knowledge. So they see all these books, but no one are able to read that because all the monks were killed.
Mm. Mm.
Mm. They burnt all the books.
So that's the end of Buddhism. After that, the Buddhists opt to become Hindu again, and a lot of Buddhists opt to become Muslims. Mm. So that's why there's such a big Muslim population in India.
Mm.
Mm.
Jim, so much for that excellent treatise of Theravada Buddhism. That was really, really good. And we look forward to seeing you at the end of the course, or maybe even during the course, so we can continue the discussions. And like what we were saying last week, as we go through each of the traditions, do keep in mind any questions that you may have, particularly for the panel at the end. It would be really good to hear from different perspectives, clarifying any doubts that we may have, or any questions that we may have as well.